for the sermon, Mr. Steve Buchanan.
Forgot to say hello to everybody from watching in. So hello to all of you who are watching in. I understand. Oh, thank you, son. I understand that Mr. LaRavia's daughter Romney came in to for a visit this week. I don't know if Romney's still here, but if you're watching from home, then certainly we send our greetings to you both and hope all is well. And I didn't say hi to Sierra Vista as well, so hello to Sierra Vista. So, and we do have an interactive Bible study after services today, so I'll mention that. So I think that takes care of all the things I forgot to mention. And I did get a I did get a notification from the Andersons, who are in the White Mountains for a weekend getaway. And Joe sent me a picture of him sitting on an easy chair with his feet propped up watching the TV of the service. It's broadcast on the... Now, if everybody can just stop texting me, we'll start the sermon. Thank you. Glad you're enjoying yourselves in the White Mountains or sitting in the living room, wherever you are. That's good. This coming May, the General Conference of Elders, which is made up of every elder in the United Church of God, will have its annual meeting once again in the beautiful area of Cincinnati, Ohio. So Terry and I will be attending that. I know the Tannerts will be attending. And this year is the 25th anniversary meeting. Now, I think it's actually the 26th meeting, but it's 25 years from 1995 to here, 2020. So it's the 25th celebration in some ways of the ministers getting together. And last year, as you remember, we celebrated our 25th anniversary as a church, and it was actually the 25th year we had actually begun keeping the holy days as a separate group from Worldwide Church of God. And you know the history there. We had to, or else eventually there would be no Pentecost to keep in that organization. So thanks to you. One wonders what might happen in the next 25 years. What might happen in the next 25 years? Well, I don't have that answer for you today. Sorry, because I'm not a prophet and I cannot predict what is going to happen. I do not know. But I can tell you this, I think that we see some fulfillment in Bible prophecy. Turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 12. Daniel 12 and verse 4. You're way ahead of me on this, aren't you? You know what this one says. Well, no. Maybe a lot of us won't be here in 25 years. Or maybe we will. Maybe we will all be together in the kingdom of God, okay? But we don't know. But we do know that certainly this is a message, this is something that resonates in the modern age and has resonated in the modern age for many years. You, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Knowledge is increasing at a greater rate every day. The rate of knowledge doubling was something, a phenomenon that first began to be noticed several hundreds of years ago, and then it just kept going and going, and the rate at which knowledge doubles now is doubling. It's doubling faster than it ever has. That's of everything that is known, and it's incredible how the speed at which that is going. It used to be like a matter of months, you know, 14, 16 months. Now it's down to probably several months. A lot of it is stuff that is never going to affect your life in a dramatic way, but we just learn more and more about a lot of different things, and we go deeper and deeper and deeper, and we find out a lot of things, but that doesn't necessarily translate into a greater quality of life. Some things are a little bit more convenient. For instance, last week, we were in Sierra Vista for services, and I told everybody, hey, I'll send you my notes when I get home. And I did a PowerPoint presentation that they hadn't seen before. And they said, well, why don't you just send us the PowerPoint? And I said, you know, I think I'll try that. And I have all the Microsoft software loaded on my phone, including the email. And so I just pressed a few buttons on my phone and sent them my presentation. And I don't know if they liked it when they got it, but they did get it. So the whole PowerPoint, zoom, I think you guys got it. Don't text me now if you didn't, because it buzzes. But I know at least I think I sent it. Okay, so that gives me some assurance that I did something for them right at the spur of the moment. I just entered everybody's address, and it was all there. I just typed in a first couple of letters of their name, and boom, the address pops up in the email program, and zing, it gets sent out. In 1995, we had cell phones. I think it was 1996 when I first got a cell phone myself, but it was not much. It wasn't any bigger than this one. It was probably a little bit smaller, but we used it to call people. That's what we used phones for. In 1995, a mobile phone was just a phone. Now it's a computer. At least many people's phones are computers. Some people like, and I get it, some people like the little clamshell phone, the flip phone, things like that. I mean, I remember those. I had those. I don't really like a big phone. I'd kind of rather have a little flip phone, something that really fits easily in my pocket. But this one does so much more. It's incredible. It's very expensive. But at any rate, things like that have changed the world in which we live. Now, what about the Church of God? What about you and you and everybody here? What about the Church of God? You know, I find myself doing this sometimes when I think about the Church of God. If I tend to get in a critical attitude, I tend to think of everybody else except for me. The Church of God. I've tried to rein that kind of criticism in because it's us. So what about us? What about the Church of God? And my SPS today is, what will define your next 25 years in the faith? Consider this kind of an overview of history. I'm not really going to cover what has transpired in our recent past or progress or anything else like that. I just want to cover what the Bible says and see if that is not a sufficient guide to help. See, I think somebody just dropped one of those heavy, clunky smartphones. So they make a lot of noise. Just kidding. 25 years from now is the title. But actually, I gave that title because I just figured it was a title that looks good on a page. I don't really know what's going to happen in 25 years from now, but I wanted to give it that title so you would be thinking about your life for the next 25 years. Many of us won't be around in 25 years. I mean, given the cycle of human life, right? We're probably not going to make it, all of us. Some of little kids will, obvious. And when you start thinking like that, it's not pleasant. Not really pleasant to contemplate your own mortality or to think about that. So I would like to be able to say that we're all going to ease into the kingdom, but that's probably not going to be the case, that Christ is going to return within every single person's lifetime that is sitting in this room and is watching what we're doing today. There's no guarantees, right? There just aren't. And so I wanted to mention that not from a macabre standpoint, but from the standpoint of the sense of urgency that it should give to us. Because every day and every second and everything in life is very, very precious. And we are moving, you know, constantly through time as individuals. Turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24, and you may know where I'm going. Verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. and then the end will come. It'll be over. It'll be finished. Then the end will come. It's a daunting passage. I believe it's the duty of the Church of God to preach the gospel, and I think you do too. And 25 years ago, most of you here, actually, many of you that are here and many that are watching, got behind that desire to do exactly that, to preach the gospel as a warning witness to all the nations, because although we don't know exactly when things are going to happen, we have advanced knowledge of what is going to happen, even if we don't know exactly when it's going to occur. And Christ goes through this chapter and gives us, or we can go through this chapter and see that Christ has given us defining moments in time moving forward that outline the future. We just don't know when it's going to happen, but the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. A few chapters later, I think we rightly combine this with Matthew 28 and a command given to the disciples at the end of the chapter, Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus came. Stupid phone's got a face ID. I want to keep track of my time. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." So it wasn't a command just to his disciples, but it is something that we have taken as a great commission as well, right? Don't you believe that we or the church is a part of that? And the church has had some mixed results in the last 25 years. We've had several difficulties and problems that we've had to face, and it might cause some people to question, but my attempt today is to help you to see that that's probably just the natural order of things, based on the history of the Church of God, as we'll see. The preaching of the gospel is what yields results, and it is what touched our lives. The gospel means good news. It encompasses everything that is in the Bible. And you began to find out that the Bible is really different maybe than you had been taught in your previous church when you were growing up, if you were a part of a church. You found out that the Bible was a coded book, and that it contained certain things that you did not understand before. And your mind was opened in the same way as these disciples, these original disciples who became apostles and were sent out to preach the gospel. And I'll take you back to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13. Matthew 13 is a chapter that shows us that the gospel can be preached and yet be totally misunderstood. Matthew 13. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Thus he spoke many things to them in parables. Talked about a sower who went out to sow in verse 3. Described how that seed fell in different places, different types of ground. And we know that he explained these things to his disciples. But his disciples in verse 10 came and said to them, "Why do you speak to them in parables? Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. Christ, in effect, said that he wasn't, or that God wasn't, calling all of those people that heard him speak now. Now, these individuals who are gathered are not identified elsewhere in the Bible. It's possible, I guess, that some of those multitudes later on came to the church after Pentecost, 31 AD. We don't know. But at that time, in his ministry, the truth went out. Certainly, the truth of the gospel and what he is explaining at the beginning of this chapter is that the truth is generally not going to be well received, except to the disciples. It's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. He will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see. You know, it's right there in front of them. And sometimes I still get this question as a minister from people who have recently come to the church. Why doesn't my friend, my wife, my husband, it's as plain could be. Why don't they get it? Their time is not yet. Their time is not yet. He quotes Isaiah. They're not going to understand. It's not the time yet. It's not the time for them to see it. But he says, and this is to you as well, you in the church today. In one way, I know why I chose United Church of God, and there are others, and I believe that they are part of the overall family of the Church of God, defined in the New Testament. I believe they're converted. Now, I don't want to cast aspersions on anyone, and I don't want to draw labels. That's not for me to do. Everyone who has God's Spirit is his. So, you know, I'm sorry, I don't have that ability to find and determine exactly who has the Spirit of God, but if they're doing the things that we do, then I take it that they're children of God as well. And I would apply this to all of them as well as to you. But blessed are your ears, your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desire to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it, because they prophesied of this time of Christ's coming. They prophesied of the time when the gospel would begin to be preached, and it happened in the first century AD. And Christ said that many prophets predicted, they were inspired to see this, but they didn't live to see it happen themselves. And so then he explained the nature of this chapter, and he explained kind of a mini history of what would happen, knowing at the end, as we've already read, that there would be a gospel that would be preached, and to the vast majority of the world, it would just not make any sense. It's a different gospel than has been preached. It was different when you found it. Several weeks ago, I played several excerpts of the World Tomorrow broadcast. Did it bring back some memories for some of you? Went out powerfully. Obviously, a lot more people heard it and had access to it. And the results, we saw what the results were from the 40s, 50s, 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. And then we found out that we had to restart, right? We had to hit the reset button. But this chapter is a chapter that is predictive of what happens when the gospel is preached. A lot of it falls on stony ground. In verse 18, hear the parable of the sower, he said. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes away and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who receives seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Speaking with my brother the other day, and we were marveling at the fact that in a little town where we grew up, three people came to the Church of God. I was so excited one day, and this is in the summer after my baptism. I didn't know about it beforehand, but a long, big Chevrolet, the same color as our local minister, drove up to a neighbor's house. This neighbor's house was, well, I could throw a baseball and hit their roof. I never did, but I mean, it'd be a pretty big throw. But he drove up to that house, and I saw him get out, and he went in to visit. And I kind of hung around outside for an hour, just hanging around. I was excited to see my local minister. And came out, had a short conversation. He had visited a next-door neighbor. Now, that person never attended services. I always wondered about that. But we were marveling at the fact that my brother, my sister, and I, we came to the church, we were baptized. And to my knowledge, I know that nobody in that town, I mean, it was a small town, but it's one of those towns where everybody knows everybody else's secrets. You know, the Masons and the Knights of Columbus know each other's secrets. That's a joke. They never gave those secrets up. Anyway. But it was an incredible thing. That was almost 50 years ago now. 48 years ago, to be exact. And yet, nobody else. Nobody else in our family. It's not as though the gospel wasn't preached. It never resonated with anybody else in my hometown, and even to this day. Maybe you could say the same thing about your hometown, wherever it is. Maybe Tucson or wherever you grew up. Would you call that a mistake of the gospel or a problem? Don't think so. I think it is predicted right here. Probably a lot of other people in that town who heard, never talked about hearing those words and that, you know, opening music for the broadcast. Did the church fail? I don't think so. I don't think so, because it's like God plucked out you and set you aside for a purpose. Verse 20 or verse 21. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. I had a friend, Dale Stayrook. We were going to college together, junior college together. And he was more excited about learning about the truth than I was. Dale. His father was a deacon in the Baptist church. And when he found out that Dale was studying about the Sabbath, he put a quick halt to that study. Dale never went forward. He knew when he asked me what I was doing, and I said, well, I'm learning about how we should go to church on Saturday and not Sunday. He says, oh, yeah, I know. I've known that. He says, yeah, we've discussed that in our family. We've discussed that in Sunday school class, that the Sabbath is actually Saturday, not Sunday, where we keep it. And then he got interested. He really got interested. And then Daddy found out about it and shut it down. He's pretty stern. And he listened to his father, which he should. But Dale's life is shown here. He didn't go any further. There was the opposition. Verse 22, now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word And the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some hundredfold, some 60, some 30. That describes you. I don't know why it's only been just a few of you. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad it is you that has had your life touched by the Word of God. You've been motivated to make a lot of changes in your life. Verse 24, another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And what happens when you sow good seed in a field? Produces a crop. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, An enemy has done this. The servant said to them, Do you want us to go and gather them up? He said, No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest, and at the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, First gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. So it doesn't happen for a while. Sometimes that has described our journey in the church of God. Sometimes you find out later. This is an analogy, you know, and analogies don't always mean that it's all going to happen at the time of Christ's return. It's an analogy, and you've heard the saying, analogies kind of break down. I mean, they're good for a purpose, and it's a parable, it's an analogy. And so sometimes that has described our experience in the church. Certainly, I think, would describe our experience going back 25 years. I hope it doesn't describe our experience going forward, but it might. It might. It might. You might find that out in 25 years, or maybe even less. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and which indeed is the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, there are a couple of different explanations of this parable, to be honest with you. The explanation that has really made a lot of sense is the explanation that the kingdom of God is going to begin small, right? As it began in the first century AD. And then, boom, eventually, after the return of Jesus Christ and through the millennium, the kingdom of God will grow. Now, I'm not going to say that that's wrong. Chuck Zimmerman brought an alternate explanation to me many years ago, 96 or so. That seemed to make sense, too. And I'm just going to offer it up because in the context of this particular chapter, it's talking about how the gospel affects just a few people. First, the disciples, and then, although a lot of people heard about it, not everybody came to the truth at that time. And in a sense, we know that, like some other things, we know that eventually in the kingdom of God, during the 1,000 years, the kingdom of God is going to eventually expand. I think we probably have, a lot of us have come to the conclusion that maybe several years into the millennium, based on a book that we'll be studying today, the latter chapters, we won't be going into that. But in Zechariah, if nations do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, then they will be punished with no rain, right? And so we know that eventually they'll get the picture. They'll understand. God will work with them patiently. And so in that sense, this explanation, I'll just say Mr. Armstrong preached on it many times, does make sense. That could be the most correct. The other explanation is this, that a mustard seed is particular to a mustard seed. And the mustard plant is a particular type of plant. So actually, there's a number of different species of mustard plants. And if this analogy, as I've described it, were, if this story of eventually blooming into the kingdom of God is the correct one, it would have to be something more than just a mustard plant. And there are, actually, I looked it up. There's a species of the mustard family that is more like a shrub than a plant. And, you know, like a lot of different families of plants, there's more than just one kind, right? So that, you'd have to project that to the largest of the mustard family is like a shrub, but it's not a tree. So what Mr. Zimmerman uncovered was this alternate explanation, that the kingdom of God began, the kingdom of heaven and the preaching of the kingdom of heaven, and, you know, we believe that we are citizens of that kingdom, right? We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven now, not when we are transformed to spirit beings. I mean, that's when the whole promise at the resurrection comes up, of course, but don't you believe that you're a citizen of the kingdom of God right now? Because you have the responsibilities of that citizenship and you have to do that. Okay, so if you're with me on that particular point, then going forward, he says, the mustard seed is indeed the least of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Now, what I discovered was that tree, the similarity to this tree being spoken of here, and the tree that Nebuchadnezzar had in a dream that Daniel interpreted about, you know, the tree where all the birds of the air, all the nations of the earth came and roosted under it, it was a different kingdom. So the explanation that Chuck found and he explained kind of made sense too, that what happened in the first century was the preaching of the gospel. But as we go through the history of the New Testament, what do we find? We find opposition to that gospel. We find opposition to marvelous technology. Getting a phone call, some telemarketer. But, so I'm not going to say that that is totally right, but it does seem to make sense within the context of this particular chapter. Because Christ is beginning, at the beginning of this chapter, is talking about what happens in this age when the gospel is produced. So, what most of us, when we learned about Jesus Christ, we may have learned about him in a different church. And through the last few thousand years, the picture of that individual has transformed greatly from the original that we find in the pages of the Bible. And we don't have any picture, so to speak, but I'm just talking about the description of who he was and what he taught. And we can see that throughout history, the truth of his life and the truth of what he taught and what he encouraged his disciples to do, we didn't really learn very much of that in our other churches that we came from. It was the Church of God that helped us to understand all of that. So if Mr. Zimmerman was correct, and I'm not going to be so bold. I've kind of felt it myself. I've kind of felt that this explanation is that there was a transformation of the true gospel through history, and that would fit. But either way, we end up at the same place. The kingdom of God will grow. and it will occupy the whole earth, and all mankind during the thousand-year reign of Christ will eventually go up to worship God. So, but besides that, it's not it's not necessary that you agree with one or the other, because what is necessary is that we go back through church history and maybe maybe see what's happened in the past and then move forward with the confidence that God is always going to do his work. Okay, so let's take a look at the origin of how this all began to go off the rails. You know about the book of Acts because you've been studying about the book of Acts in your interactive Bible study twice a month for several months now. And you've looked into chapter 8 of the book of Acts. And you can you can probably say that this is the beginning of when the truth went off the rails. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. Acts 8 and verse 4. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out, many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon. We kind of think that this individual is represented in history as the one Simon Magus, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. He is the power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Kind of helps us to understand what's going to happen in the future when we have an appearance of a, what the Bible calls a false prophet and a man of sin, described in 2 Thessalonians. And we don't have human beings on the earth today that exhibit the kind of power shown in 2 Thessalonians. We don't. What's going to happen when that appears on the scene? Well, you know what's going to happen. People are going to marvel. They're going to wonder, just like they did with this Simon when he practiced his sorceries. But when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. The gospel was preached, and people were repentant, and people did receive God's Holy Spirit. Then Simon himself also believed. Huh? Now there's a difference between belief and obedience, right? He was baptized. He continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. Now, when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet it, not he, it had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, I think you discussed this in your Bible study the week that you went over this. If I may not have been here, I may have been here. I think I was here, but came to some conclusions. But the interesting thing is we're not shown the passage of time, but the fruit of God's Holy Spirit does take some time. There was evidence of change in people's lives. They probably stopped doing some things that they had been doing, and started doing some things that they knew now that they had to do. Maybe it was keeping the Sabbath. Maybe it was tithing. Maybe it was a host of other things that you could see that there was demonstrable change in those individuals' lives. I would take it that there was some passage of time for them. So they received the Holy Spirit, and Simon said in verse 19, "Give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." The Holy Spirit is not for sale. The gift of the ministry is not up for auction. And they told him. And we think that when this Simon Magus was rebuffed, then eventually he began to develop kind of an offshoot with his own philosophy. It seems to make sense. Maybe it's a little tougher to connect the dots from a historical perspective, but we think that this individual named Simon may have been the one who began this church, which had some similarity to the true church of God. And if the explanation in Matthew 13 is correct, the right seed can be planted in this world, and then it can transform itself. So, at any rate, throughout the New Testament, which you've studied extensively through your life in the church, you find opposition to the truth of God. There's not a whole lot mentioned regarding 9 of the disciples as it comes up in the latter part of the first century. We see Peter, James, and John, and Paul. We see their work to some extent through history, but we don't see much. We don't know what the size of the church was outside of the first few editions of thousands of people being baptized, and then the gospel was spread throughout the world. So we don't know how many people were called and truly converted during that time. We know it was in the thousands. We just don't know how many. And even going back in the last century, we don't know exactly how many people God has truly called, stuck with it, you know, faithful to the end, all of that. But what's really important is you're here. You and you and you. You're here. You know where you stand. And that's good. It hasn't been a perfect journey, has it? Has it been filled with some ruts and some problems and all sorts of trials for your personal life? I dare say so. Hasn't been a smooth journey. Turn to Revelation chapter 3 in verse 7 and ask yourself this question. It's a collective question to the group, to all of us. Revelation chapter 3. I got to keep a close watch on the time here because last time I went overtime and my phone keeps shutting off and I have to look at it because it has Face ID. Who knew that that would come in a phone? I don't know if the phone doesn't like looking at me and it turns off, but I've got my timer going anyway. Revelation 3 and verse 7. And to the angel of the church, probably have to do something in the settings, I guess. Okay. Complex world. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it, for you have a little strength and have kept my word and have not denied my name." We have interpreted that door as the door to preach the gospel, which indeed it may be. It's also a door in which we understand who Jesus Christ was and who Jesus Christ is. when you examine the history of the preaching of the gospel, it's really a miracle that it survived because it's been stamped out. And last year, Satan has tried to stamp it out at every turn. But it's lived, and it's ended up touching our lives in this day. But does chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, describes the Philadelphian church? Philadelphia means brotherly love. Does that describe your experience? I don't say a church organization, because when we baptize somebody, we don't baptize them into the United Church of God. We baptize them into the body of Jesus Christ. And we know that God has placed that person handpicked, like a stone cutter has placed a stone in the temple. You know, when they built Herod's temple, and when they built the original temple, all of that carving and all of that planning and all of that work was done at the quarry. They knew where that stone was going to go. And when they put it in there, they didn't use mortar. In Herod's temple, they had their methods, not as good as the machines that we have that polish marble and stone today. But they did a good enough job that the joints were very tiny and it was all flat and it all fit. And that, of course, is just an analogy, because Ephesians 2, 19 through 21 show us that we are being placed into a temple, and the chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ himself. But does the attitude of brotherly love, does all of this in Revelation 3, verses 7 and 8, describe your experience in the church of God? I hope it does. Now turn to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5. Matthew 10, verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now at this time, Matthew 10, the disciples were commanded to preach the gospel to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Interestingly, the record of the New Testament is basically the work of Paul. You see the work of Paul, right? And he's going to the Gentiles. And we find that he had a threefold commission as well. What was his threefold commission? He was to go to the lost sheep of Israel, the lost tribes of Israel. He was to go to the Gentiles, and he was to go to kings. But the only record, interestingly, we have of Paul is him, you know, in the last part of his recorded ministry. He is preaching to the king of the Roman Empire in Rome. You can read that throughout the end. You read of his traveling through the Gentile world, which he did. But what about the rest? I think I may have shared this with you. There are some interesting, what about the other part of his commission? And what about the original disciples? I think I may have shared this with you in another context, another time. But, and I know I've talked to you probably extensively about Acts 16, and I think you've probably covered a little bit of that. Are you up to Acts 16 yet? Not yet. Okay. So this will preempt what you guys are going to talk about in Acts 16. But Acts 16, we're not going to cover it today because I think I've covered it at other times. But Acts 16 is interesting because it shows that Paul and his party wanted to go into Bithynia. Now, if you think of the Middle East on a map back here behind me, Jerusalem is down here and Bithynia is up here. It's in the area of, well, it'd be northern Iraq today, I think. around the Black and the Caspian Seas. And that's where they wanted to go. There are a bunch of areas. And these areas are areas that are mentioned in the book of Acts in chapter 1. Pilgrims, probably from the 12 tribes, these lost sheep, came to Pentecost. People stayed. But they came from that area. And then you see these areas mentioned again in Peter and James. The same areas of the world. Paul was prevented from going there. Now, if you're struck down on the road to Damascus, as Paul was, and you're given a commission from God and you really believe it, or if you're one of the original disciples and you're close to Jerusalem and Christ says goodbye one more time and vanishes into heaven, you're going to take those instructions pretty seriously, right? You're going to take them faithfully. You've been told what to do. You have your marching orders from God. You are going to fulfill that mission. Now, interestingly, there are several books. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but there are several books. There are several books in the New Testament that do not end with amen. The book of Acts is amen. It is one of them. Amen signifies completion. So here's a little clue for your Bible study. If you find a book that is not meant, that is not closed with amen, then that means that the whole record is, you don't have the whole record. So I'm going to skip here around a little bit. I'm going to move a little bit more forward. Romans chapter. Let's go to the book of Acts first. We'll go from Acts then. And Acts 28. Acts 28. Acts 28, it says in verse 30, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence. No one forbidding him. So that's the end of the book of Acts. It's the end of the record of Paul's work that we have. And again, you'll notice that there's no amen on this particular book. James is a book that shows, in the beginning, the 12 tribes who were in a certain area of the world. So read James, if you will, for just a second, then we'll come back to the book of Romans. But James, and you'll notice that the greetings of James and Peter, the other writers along with John of the New Testament epistles that carry their name, James wrote to the 12 tribes. So it's my guess that they received the gospel that's unrecorded in secular history or in biblical history, maybe in some secular histories. But we know that there are only several books, only the book of Acts, and then if you'll notice the book of James, it also does not have an amen, signifying that the individuals that James was speaking to, for the most part, are not recorded in history. But since you've already read the beginning, you understand that he was writing to the people who were descendants of those original 12 tribes and where they were scattered. And I think that we can say with great assurance that the reason that Paul was not allowed to go northeast where he wanted to go, but instead went to Macedonia because God gave him a vision and a dream, is because other disciples were already there. Paul didn't know about it, but he was prevented from going there. Now, back to Romans 15 and verse 28. Romans 15 and verse 28. Paul says at the end of this book, "Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain." I'm going to get in a boat on the Mediterranean. I'm going to sail by Italy, and I'm going to go to Spain. But we don't have any record of his work in Spain. "But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ." Paul was going to go to Spain. Now, why would Spain be an important place to go to? Well, we can only speculate, and bear with me now. This is speculation. But it's not just mine. In fact, I didn't come up with it. But tradition holds that Paul visited the British Isles. Did you know that? There does seem to be some secular evidence that Paul then fulfilled his commission to the lost sheep of Israel by going to the British Isles. In fact, where Ambassador College was, there was a town by the name of St. Albans. And tradition has it, the Apostle Paul was in that town. Now, I can't cite the ledger and the proof to you now, but that's what traditional secular history says. In Romans 15 and verse 19, Paul says, "In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and around about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ." I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. That little area that he mentions is where we think Albania is now. You know, a communist nation, and a very backward nation too, by the way. "And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation." And he realized, as of this writing, to the people of Rome, to the church at Rome, I think he fully understood why he was prevented from going to Bithynia and to the areas that it mentions in Acts 16 that he couldn't go to, but chose and was inspired to go to Macedonia instead. Now, the books of Acts and John and Peter do not end with an amen, meaning that we don't have the entire record, but that doesn't mean they didn't fulfill the commission that was given to them. And I'd mentioned the man of sin earlier. In 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 6, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 6, "For now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who is now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming." The gospel message was preached by the original disciples, and it has been maintained through history. You believe that that gospel message touched you. I hope. In the early 50s AD, Paul preached, and he taught the Galatians that someone had come with another gospel. Now, it wasn't the same transformed gospel that of Protestantism or Catholicism or any other form of Christianity that you and I have experienced, but it was a gospel message that was another gospel message. It purported to be the truth. I'm not turning to Galatians, but you can read it there. We know that John told the church in 3 John that he had many things to tell them, but he didn't write them down. He didn't write it down. He told them he would give the information to them in person. He didn't write it down because he had identified the individuals who he mentions in 3 John of misleading the gospel, but he obscured the message on purpose because he didn't want to identify at that particular time the source of the problem. Matthew 13 explains why the gospel hasn't exploded throughout all the world in the present age of man. We know that the gospel message is going to touch the world because Matthew 24 and verse 14 tells us to. We don't know what the future portends for the church of God or even us individually because we don't know how long. We don't define our days. But we know that the gospel is going to be preached and all the world is a witness to all nations. And then the end will come. We know that the church has a part of that. We know that angelic witnesses in Revelation 13 have a part in that. Or pardon me, the angelic beings have a part in preaching the gospel in Revelation 14 and verse 6, and the two witnesses as well. Brethren, you are a part of the greatest work of history. The gospel that has touched your life and has transformed your life and has changed your life. We're going to celebrate 25 years of that. Hasn't always been light and transient. We've had difficulties, but you survived. You're here. You know what the truth is. Christ is going to see that his commission is fulfilled. Make no doubt about that. I hope that we're all there to see it at the end, and I hope that we're all there to see a part of it. We'll have problems and difficulties as we go forward, brethren, but your life has been touched with the gospel, and I hope that for 10 or 15 or 25 or forever that it continues to touch your life and change you.